Well, thank you, Nancy and Jeff, for that sobering but necessary report to help us to pray. And it reminds me again of how being away for these last couple of weeks, how good it is to be home. Back here with you, my brothers and sisters. I thought even as I was there in the back and walked up, I haven't preached the gospel here for about a month, over a month. And what a privilege. And how wonderful to be able to have the freedom and to be able to have the opportunity to preach Christ to you, to lift Him up. It's wonderful to be home. A week of teaching and learning in Seoul, Korea, and then a week of vacation in Hawaii. Hey, it's on the way, so why not, huh? What would you do? If anybody is ever over in that area and looking for a very inexpensive bed and breakfast right on the waters of Kaneohe Bay, see us. We'll tell you about it. Two very, very rich weeks that we had. Kathy and I thought last Sunday after we gave a brief 10-minute report how impossible it is to try to capture anything of the rich things that God was doing during those couple of weeks and describing that to you. Just one example I'll mention to you now is I was teaching there with a professor from Reformed Theological Seminary, Steve Childers, Dr. Steve Childers, from Orlando, Florida. We had never met before we had dinner together in Seoul, Korea. And we had not said anything about our messages. We sat down and we talked about what God had given to us for the church there. And we were amazed at how our messages just perfectly dovetailed, complemented one another to present a unified message of trying to strengthen the Korean church in gospel ministry. It was just an amazing demonstration to us of the Holy Spirit putting this together. And we saw God work in some powerful ways. You just heard about the persecution in Indonesia. We were made aware again, being in Seoul, Korea. We saw persecution there, as well as the fact that Seoul is just an hour from the border of North Korea, the demilitarized zone. And right there in the main park, the main tourist attraction of Seoul, Korea, it's a large hill, small mountain. There's a tower that tourists all go up. It's the main attraction. Either side of the tower are missile silos. And everybody knows that those things are pointed for a moment's notice toward North Korea. And so that they live with that. And yet we found among a number of Christians a keen expectation that North Korea is at the breaking point. And a number of them are expecting for a breakthrough and an openness in the gospel in North Korea. Some people from that church were actually ministering to North Korean refugees in communist China, bringing the gospel to them, finding a tremendous openness, bringing these people to Christ, training them, and sending them back into North Korea with the gospel. All the people they had talked to, new people who had died of starvation and disease there. And it was a very sobering thing to be there, but a very, very rich privilege to minister with those brothers and sisters. But it is so good to be back home. So good to be with you. Don't have to worry. This point that the Lord calls us, hey, we've got to be ready to go, but I understand there were rumors that we might not come back a couple of weeks ago. Here we are to allay those rumors. We are back with you and glad to be home. Now, you remember that we were doing a series back last fall, and the holidays have come, and January, and the month of missions, and now we return to that series on biblical prophecy. Y2K has come and gone since that time, with barely a peep, and so we have seen that Jesus hasn't come, the world hasn't fallen apart, and I have noticed a significant drop in prophetic interest. Have you noticed that? You know, since January, you're not seeing so much conferences, books on, boy, there's going to be a lot of big sales on books on prophecy coming up. Watch, 50% off, 60% off. But prophecy is still in Scripture, and I prepared six more messages on this, and you're going to get them. you know, because it's still there and it's still relevant. And so what I have for the rest of this series are two sets of three messages. The first set of three that we begin today is the question, who is the Antichrist? And secondly, who is the beast or 666? And then thirdly, who is this man of sin or the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2? Is there any connection between them? So we're going to look at that for these next 3 weeks. And then we'll have Easter and some other things. And then we'll get back after that to the final set of three on heaven and hell and eternity. And then we'll move on to some other things and eventually maybe even get back to Ephesians. But that's where we're headed over the next weeks and months. Well, today I want to bring that big question that's very big in prophetic studies, this matter of who is the Antichrist. Certainly, there have been legions of nominees for this position. As far back as 1,800 years ago, Tertullian was writing that he was sure Antichrist was alive and that he had some suspicions and that he was about to reveal himself. And more recently, there have been many, many different nominees. The Reformers, you know, were sure that it was the Pope. The Pope then returned the favor and compliment and said he was sure it was the Reformers. Then into the last century, people were sure it was Napoleon, and then this century, Mussolini and Gorbachev, and most recently, Saddam Hussein. And so on and on and on the list goes. But whoever this person is, he is a very key figure in biblical prophecy according to contemporary writing. For instance, from this article in Church Around the World, January 2000, this quote, 40% of Americans believe that the world will end in a battle between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist at Armageddon, according to a recent Newsweek survey. And notice that didn't say 40% of Christians, it said 40% of Americans. That means 4 out of 10 Americans that you would talk to on the average up and down the street would believe that the world will end in conflict between Christ and the Antichrist at Armageddon. That's amazing. I don't know where they surveyed this thing, but I don't think you'd find that in my neighborhood. But anyway, that's what you'd find here across America, they're saying. Almost half of those who share this belief said that the Antichrist is living today. And 45% said Jesus Christ will return before they die. Most who believe in the second coming say that the world is experiencing the end times. Many believe that current events such as natural disasters and the AIDS and Ebola viruses signify that the end is near. Now, you remember that last fall when we were in this series, we looked at a number of the biblical signs of the times and saw that, in fact, the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 24 that since the time of the destruction of the temple, there is nothing prohibiting Jesus Christ from coming back at any time. There are no number of signs that need to be fulfilled. The signs have been fulfilled at that point, but that there were many indications in Scripture that there would be a long delay between that time and when Jesus would come back, in which there would be significant progress and advancement of the kingdom of God, as well as growing resistance against that kingdom. And that resistance is personified in three figures that you have in the New Testament. The Antichrist, the beast, or 666, and the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the question is, who are they? And is there any connection among these three? And how can they be identified? And then how do we connect that with current national and world events? That's what we want to look at. Now, the first thing that I want for you to note, which may be a surprise to some of you, is that the word, the term, Antichrist, only appears 4 times in all of the Bible, and it only appears in the writings of one man, John, in his letters. That's it. 4 times, nothing else in the Bible that uses this term, Antichrist. You see those references in your bulletin outline there at the top. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter, only one chapter, verse 7. There's 4 questions, then, that I want to ask of these passages with you. And let's go through them together. The first question that I want to ask is, when does the Antichrist appear? When does he appear? That's a very important question, and it's often missed. Look at the first reference, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says there, and by the way, this is a particularly important message for you to follow along with your Bibles, because I will just be reading these verses. They all have context, so we don't have time to look at that. But I think it's very important because I believe, and I'm going to try and advance to you, that this whole matter is not nearly as complicated as a lot of people make it out to be. And I think that'll become clearer if you actually look in your Bible to see what the verses say so that you can follow it. You don't go away with some vague notion of, here's what Al Harris's theory of the Antichrist is, but you actually see in your Bible, this is what the Bible teaches about Antichrist. All right? So please, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please follow along in these verses. First one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So, when does he appear? Is it future or is it past? Well, obviously, it's both. You see, he says there, you've heard the Antichrist is coming. Alright, there's an expectation, someone that's coming, future. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So, there's also past and present at John's time. He says then, you know, this is how you know that it's the last hour. Now, what does he mean by that? I believe that John's referring there to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus, you remember, talked in answer to the disciples' question, when is this temple in Jerusalem going to be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming? And you remember that Jesus said there, in giving the signs of that, he talked about the fact that there would come many false messiahs, many false prophets, false teachers, who would deceive many. And I believe what John's saying here is that these false prophets, these false teachers, these antichrists, these deceivers have already come. And that's how you know that it is this last hour that Jesus was talking about. Nothing else needs to be revealed. It is now the last time. He's not saying necessarily that Jesus is going to come in his lifetime, that, you know, it's just a very, very short time. What John's saying is, it is the last epoch. There is nothing else that needs to happen in the prophetic chart or in the prophetic schedule before Jesus comes. That's important because there are many people who think that until there is a recognizable, identifiable Antichrist, somebody that comes along that's got Antichrist printed on his forehead or on his lapel or something, that, you know, Jesus can't really come. But John's saying, no, many have already come. Hey, we don't need more Antichrist to fulfill this. But John's saying it is this last hour. We are in that last time of expectation. Jesus could come this week. He might come before we have our next worship service. The question is, are you ready for him now? Don't think that there's a bunch of things that need to happen and you have time to get ready. This is, John says, the last hour. It is the very end of the prophetic clock. So this is a warning as well as an encouragement for those of us who are looking for Jesus' return. But now, this matter of it being the future and the past raises the second question, which is, are there many antichrists or is there one antichrist? You know, you'll always hear in prophetic literature, articles, books, the Antichrist. Well, are there many or is there one? Well, again, look at verse 18. It's rather clear, dear children. It's the last hours you've heard. The Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have come. That's how you know it's the last hour. Look down at verse 22. Who is the liar? He's talking about deceivers now here in this whole passage. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. There's nothing unique here. It's just talking about somebody who's a false prophet who denies that Jesus is the Messiah and all that Messiah means. So it's not just that term, but all the prophetic expectation, all the biblical content into who Messiah is and what his kingdom is about. Anybody that denies that Jesus is the fulfillment of that is a liar, and he is the Antichrist. So again, there's many. Chapter 4, verse 3, third reference to it. John's going on again, talks about the verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus, Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. But, verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, that he is Messiah, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Actually, spirit's not in the original. It's just a reference to the what he said before. Every spirit doesn't acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the one of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So again, many. Anyone who is denying the gospel, who is denying the person and work of Christ, has the spirit of Antichrist. And then you look over at 2 John chapter 1, or the only chapter, verse 7. And John again refers to this. Again, he's talking about deceivers and the deception, the undermining of the gospel. And he says in verse 7, many deceivers, many, you notice, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, as coming in the flesh, all of his work, the fullness, God and man, have gone out into the world. Many of these deceivers denying that. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Antichrist is used almost synonymously with deceiver, the one who denies the gospel, who deceives you concerning the person and the work of Christ. Clearly there are many antichrists, many false spirits, false religions who do this. But possibly because of what he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, you have heard that the antichrist is coming. Even now there are many antichrists that have come. Possibly there are a series of forerunners of Antichrist, kind of Antichrist with little a's, who are the forerunners of the arch-Antichrist, who will be the most prominent one at the end of time. That's possible, not guaranteed by this. And you see, it's also possible to connect that arch-Antichrist with the beast, 666, or the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And is that connection to be made? Well, got to tune in next week. We'll get back to that next week and the week after, so that you don't take off just because the spring weather's coming and keep you guessing and wondering as to what the answer to that is. But we will be looking at that a little more. That's a possibility of what John's saying. But that leads us to the third question, which is the Antichrist a person or a spirit that is manifest in many ways? Again, look at chapter 4, verse 3. He had said in verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but then you see verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So he's clearly talking about here a spirit of unbelief, a spirit of falsehood, a spirit of deception, false religion, talking about Gnosticism that he was combating in his day that was an attack on Christianity. He's talking about false religions that have come since that time, particularly those that name the name of Christ, those that call themselves Christian. Any following, any writer, leader, any spiritual movement that says that this is true Christianity, we have the inside scoop, but it denies that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the literal prophecies of Old Testament, expectation of Messiah and all the rest of that, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, could you be a little more specific? Okay, that brings us to the fourth question, the final question, which is, what is then precisely the character of Antichrist? What is the character of Antichrist? Now, here's where you see all these writings and, you know, battles and Armageddon and all this kind of stuff, and all these ideas about this character of this insidious villain who is the Antichrist, and a lot of speculation about that. But in fact, it's a lot simpler than I think a lot of prophetic literature makes it. And the reason I think that it's a lot simpler is because our word Antichrist is simply the English equivalent of what the Greek is. The Greek is Antichristos. And so all you've got to really do is to look at what Antichristos means, and you've lo and behold, you kind of got it there, you know? It's really not that much more complicated. So what does the word, the Greek prefix, anti, mean? Well, it has two ideas, both of which I think are very relevant to understanding the character of Antichrist. The first idea is of anti is the idea of opposition. Anti meaning against. This is the idea of Antichrist, which is any movement, any person, leader, teacher, who is attacking Christianity, Jesus Christ, to discredit him, to discredit Jesus, to discredit Scripture, to discredit Christianity. It could be either by way of argument or by way of outright persecution. Persecution is driven by the spirit of Antichrist. You heard about what is happening in Indonesia from Nancy and from Jeff earlier. I read recently that it is now estimated that there are nearly 500,000 Christians martyred every year. It has increased over the last couple of decades. In fact, over the last couple of decades, it's probably doubled. Now, that is a staggering figure to comprehend. You know what that means? Think about it for a moment. That means that since the last time we met for worship when Steve preached, during this last week, between 9 and 10,000 Christians have lost their lives for Jesus Christ. Now, can you comprehend? I mean, you know, you would think, well, why isn't that front page news? 10,000 Christians martyred for Jesus Christ. Doesn't make a blip. But that's the kind of thing that's going on. I mean, these are our brothers and sisters. And that is the warfare in which you and I are engaged. The spirit of Antichrist to attack and to destroy and to discredit and to intimidate the Church of Jesus Christ. John says here that we are in a war. And there are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They are Antichrist. They are in opposition to Christ. But that word anti has also another idea. Besides meaning against, the word, the prefix anti can mean in place of. Anti meaning in place of. That is imitation or substitution. It's also that idea. That is any religion or any figure that sets itself, himself, herself up in place of Jesus Christ. The prefix anti meaning in place of. And this is far more subtle. That which substitutes in subtle ways for Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand this and what it means in your life and my life and our current situation, let us apply this with some examples. And I am reluctant to do this, but in order to be faithful in preaching the gospel, I must be specific. My intention is not to be unnecessarily polemical, or to pick a fight, or certainly not to encourage a feisty, self-righteous, superior kind of attitude in us. But John wrote these words as a warning. And we are not faithful if we don't apply the warning into the current situation. Some examples. When the Roman Catholic Church substitutes for the finished work of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, who alone sufficiently fulfilled God's law and died the penalty for God's wrath, and alone is the way to God, by substituting Mary in any way as co-redemptrix, in any way as the means in addition to Jesus by which, because of her compassion, we find a way to God. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Because it is substituting for the unique work of Jesus Christ something else. When Protestants, such as the Jesus Seminar, stand up and they say that the historical Jesus never intended to be worshipped as God, and certainly his work was never intended to be the only way to be reconciled to God, as if to exclude Hindus or Buddhists or others who have never trusted in Christ, that Jesus never intended that, the Bible has never intended that, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Any anti-supernatural religion, whether in the name of Christianity or not, is Antichrist. The classic, probably, writing on this, which is, even though it is very archaic, is still worth reading, written in the beginning of the century by a fellow by the name of James Gresham Machen, a book called Christianity and Liberalism, makes one simple point, but he makes it beyond refutation. Anti-supernatural religion, a naturalistic religion that denies miracles and incarnation and the unique incarnational substitutional death of Jesus Christ, what is sometimes called liberal religion, you know, but religion that's mainstream and takes the offense of the cross out of it. Such religion, it is not simply a matter that this is a version of Christianity with which we disagree. His point in that book is that that is entirely a different religion. It is deceptive to call it Christianity. Because Christianity at its very essence and heart is supernaturalistic, a revelational religion given by God's Word in Scripture. And anything, whether it is Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Roman Catholic, or independent, or anything else that denies the supernatural revelation of God, miracles, incarnation, and the substitutional death of Jesus, and his historic resurrection that could have been videotaped if you were there, anything that denies that is not Christianity and is Antichrist. Brothers and sisters, some of you have spent years in churches or who were raised in churches where you heard about a God who was not a God who had an absolute claim on your life and who hated sin and rebellion and who at infinite cost to himself, because you would stand under his judgment in that last day, sent his only son in the person of a human being to live and to keep that law that you could never keep and then die the curse that you deserved and to walk out of that tomb by God's vindication of his death and receiving that sacrifice. And you've never heard that. You heard that everything was well, that God just loved everybody and it was all going to work out somehow in the end. Santa Claus theology, the thread of coal in your stocking if you're bad, but everybody knows you'll all make it at the end. Why, whatever name that goes, that's the spirit of Antichrist and is condemned by God. And you see, I say again, it's not for us to be feisty, to be self-righteous, but we must as Christians understand that when John writes about the spirit of Antichrist, he's talking about truth and error which have life and death consequences. And it becomes more and more subtle in our time. Take, for instance, what I consider one of the most subtle manifestations of Antichrist we have today. Two examples. One is the God of the Internet. You know what the God of the Internet is? The God of the Internet stories. I don't know if you've seen them. They circulate all around. It's stories about God where somebody's talking to God or God shows himself and there's all these problems that we have, you know, and the message that comes from God is, hey, man, you're kind of hard on yourself. Just, you know, relax and don't worry, you know, I'll take care of everything. You know, you're really a pretty good person and I'm going to be there for you. Or along with that, the second manifestation of current angelology. You know, that the angels are sent by God just really to kind of take care of all the stuff that we need and want. An interesting article in the New Republic recently contrasting medieval angelology and contemporary angelology. Let me quote a couple sentences. Person said, "Modern angelology, by contrast to the medieval angelology, which was fearsome beings that called you out of yourself to recognize a holy God, so current angelology, by contrast, is entirely indulgently subjective. The winged visitors turn us only toward contemplation of our own wants and moods, for which they furnish a shining endorsement. They do not castigate us, they ratify us. They do not make things harder, they make them easier. The angels of America teach the spirituality of self-absorption. This, brothers and sisters, is the spirit of Antichrist." So not to say that God is harsh and is out to get you. You know that the gospel is that once we recognize the spiritual bankruptcy of our own self-centeredness, that Jesus Christ stands before us as the one sacrifice to forgive us and to remake us into new creatures which He adopts as His children, in order to have that hope of heaven and that assurance of His fatherhood and of our childhood before Him in His family. Amen? That's our hope. But you see, the spirit of Antichrist is man-centered. It substitutes for Jesus. And for some of us, it becomes even more subtle than that. It becomes the idols of evangelicalism that substitute Jesus ever so slightly by activism, by our busyness, by superficial, self-centered worship that avoids by fear any intimacy with a living, holy God. Perhaps in your own life, at some time, weeks ago, months ago, or maybe years ago, your thoughts and your heart were centered on Jesus. And then, in the midst of the busyness, there was a variation of just a degree or two. It was Jesus plus this thing that I need for joy and contentment. Jesus plus something to establish my record before God. Something that I need to do or I must have. And even though at the beginning a degree off doesn't look very different and you can't even notice it, you've gone down the road and one degree. After you go down a few miles, there's now a gap. And that gap may be so large in your life now that you barely recognize the barrenness of a life that is without any intimacy with Jesus Christ. Because the spirit of Antichrist has substituted something else in your life and in your heart. You have been deceived concerning His authority and His sufficiency, the centrality of His personhood, the sufficiency of Him in your life, plus nothing else. There's something else you need to have besides Jesus. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. And so I call you now in the name of Jesus Christ to recognize what that is. To see that the teaching of Antichrist for us is not so that you and I can speculate on some villain who will come on the world scene and be identified, but rather to identify the spirit of Antichrist in our own hearts. To recognize it, to repudiate it, to repent of it, and to return this morning to Jesus Christ. To forsake those things that have displaced Him, that have put Him off center, and to seek once again that precious intimacy where Jesus Christ is enough for you. Come back. Come to Him. See what has displaced Him and forsake it. And after we pray, I want to tell you that this is so important, that after the service this morning, right over here in this corner, right by this barrier, there's going to be an elder. If God is speaking to you and you say, I'd just like to pray with somebody, I'd like to come and I'd like to confess and I'd just like to be able to have someone pray with me, I feel the need to get back right with God, there'll be an elder here available for you to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that this people, we see a question like this, who is the Antichrist, and we're kind of interested to find out, curiosity about what world figure may occupy that position that we can delight in hating him. And Holy Spirit, maybe you've been sneaking up on us and coming through the back door to reveal to us that the spirit of Antichrist is in our own hearts. That we have been deceived. We have displaced Jesus. We haven't acknowledged, we haven't repudiated the faith and denied that He is Messiah. But there are those subtle idols that have crept into our hearts so that Jesus is way off center. Intimacy with You, Lord Jesus, is an illusion that we barely hope to recapture. Father, we pray that You would cause us to recognize those spirits of Antichrist in our lives, to forsake them, to repudiate them, and to return to You this morning. To find You, Lord Jesus, as that center and sufficiency who forgives us and transforms us, who is the shepherd to lead us and guide us, who is God in the flesh, sufficient for all of our needs. That we would come to You now to trust You, to find our joy and our contentment in You alone. In Jesus' name.